Turn in your Bibles to John 16, beginning at verse 5, where, let us remind ourselves, Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. This is Jesus' farewell address to his disciples, the theme of which can be found in chapter 14, verse 1, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." So it's in order to calm the disciples, to reassure the disciples that he is speaking to them. So he tells them of trouble to come. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, all the way 16:4, Jesus warned them that they would be hated and that they would be persecuted and that there would be those who would even seek to put him to death, thinking that by so doing they would be serving God. But he gives them reasons not to be troubled. Four times in this one address, he promises to hear the prayers that they offer in his name when they are in need. Three times he tells them that he will supply them with the helper, the Holy Spirit. Repeatedly he promises his own personal spiritual presence to go with them. And then he also urges them to love one another so that they will have the support of a community that cares for each other and bears each other's burdens. In our passage, extending to verse 11, he gives the details regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, who is identified as the Spirit of Truth in chapter 15, verse 26, and then in chapter 16, verse 13, which serves as a kind of a bookends for this whole section where Jesus is teaching them about the role of the Holy Spirit. He tells them, by way of encouragement, that the Spirit of Truth will be there to reveal truth both to the world through the ministry of the apostles and to the church so that it can be certain of its message. So, in the way of encouragement, Jesus now, this would be point number one, tells the disciples that it will actually be to their and therefore our advantage that he leaves. That's what he says in verse 7. His physical departure will actually be to their advantage. From 2001, reaching back to 1993, for 9 years, a man by the name of Drew Bledsoe was the quarterback of the New England Patriots. They had had seven consecutive losing seasons. He took over and was able to lead them then to the playoffs and even to a Super Bowl. In 2001, he signed what was then a record 10-year, $103 million contract. Then in the second game of the year, he went down with a near fatal injury. And the crowd, of course, groaned, and their fans, you know, everywhere, very distressed over the fact that their star quarterback, who was the face of the team, the public face of the team, had gone down and needed to be replaced. And undoubtedly, the replacement would not measure up to the outstanding skills of Drew Bledsoe. Well, his replacement was a man by the name of Tom Brady. In the next 18 years, Brady then went on to lead them to 9 Super Bowls, including 6 Super Bowl champions. It was to the advantage of the Patriots that, as good as Bledsoe was, he went down and Brady came in. That's something of an analogy for what is happening here. Nobody ever ministered as Jesus ministered, and yet Jesus says it will be to the advantage of the church, of the disciples, that he should leave, and his replacement will be the Holy Spirit. His replacement will be the Spirit of Truth, and his coming will actually be to the advantage of the disciples. He will be not merely another helper, as Jesus said in chapter 14, he will be a better one. So let's look what leads into this statement. In verse 5, Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Now, technically speaking, they had asked, chapter 13, verse 36, 14, verse 5, they had asked where, but Jesus perceives that they weren't really asking about where, they were asking why. Why are you going? Why do you have to go? Why is it that you say you are going to leave? In other words, they're thinking about themselves, not about his mission. And this is the point that Jesus is making, is they're not really concerned about what he's doing. They're concerned about the impact on them. They're looking at it from a very self-centered point of view. They're not thinking about what's the best for the kingdom of God. They're thinking about what they are going to lose because of his departure. It continues, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." Now, Jesus has several times said that enough to give them peace and to give them joy. He says, "These things I'm speaking to you, that your joy may be complete." He's said enough in the way of the promises that he has made of the help of the Holy Spirit and his abiding personal presence and answering prayer, that they should be encouraged by what he said. But he's saying that sorrow has so filled your hearts that it's distorting your perspective. You can't see it. You can't understand the good thing that I'm saying. The bad news, as you see it, is overshadowing the good news so that you're not able to hear the good news when I speak of it to you. The bad has smothered the good. You're not able to process the good because you are so upset. And so Jesus then repeats the good, saying the surprising words in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, three times in that verse, he speaks of going. Going where? Well, in speaking of his going, he's taking in the whole series of events surrounding the cross. He's speaking about his trial. He's speaking about his execution. He's speaking about his burial and his resurrection and then his ascension. He's saying, if I do not go, then you will not get the advantage that will come from my departure. Now, this, I think we need to admit, is something that's hard to take in and really to understand why it would be to the advantage of the disciples, at first glance anyway. I can remember as a schoolboy in Sunday school thinking that it would be so much easier to believe if Jesus would just show up. We were believing in things that are invisible, and that's difficult to do. So I thought, it would be so much better if Jesus were to manifest himself, make himself known, show himself to us, appear in my Sunday school room. And then I could ask him some questions, and then he could perform some miracles, and in seeing, we would believe. I think that's the way that often we think. Jesus is saying, no, it is to the advantage of the church that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. So, why is it to our advantage? Well, because in the first instance, it's in the going that redemption takes place. If there's no redemption, there's no sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only going to come to those who are prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, who are those that are prepared to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it's those who believe. It's those whose sins have been forgiven. It's those who have been pardoned. It's those who have been reconciled to God. It's those who are believers. It's those who are disciples. And so the Spirit must go in order to do, or rather Jesus must go in order to do the work that will make redemption possible, that will make the receiving of the Holy Spirit in power possible. so that the disciples will be eligible for the aid and the help that comes by the Holy Spirit, so that they will be qualified for that help and for that aid. So Jesus must go away. So it is on the basis of the work of his atonement that the benefits of the atonement then will be distributed to the disciples. So by going, Jesus secures our salvation. And then by going, he then sends the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus is now tying the ministry of the Holy Spirit both into his atoning work and his work as mediator. Jesus says, I will send the Spirit to you. Now, to what advantage is that? Well, the Holy Spirit is able to work in a more immediate way and in a more universal way, and that is true both qualitatively and quantitatively. Qualitatively, well, he's able to do the work of internal transformation that only the Holy Spirit can do. In order for us to receive the benefits of redemption, we must be spiritually transformed. We must be born again. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that does that work. Jesus himself said that we must be born of the Spirit. And so the invisible spiritual work is the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus will send upon the completion of the work of redemption. So that's a work that the Holy Spirit is able to do that Jesus himself does not do. That is the work assigned to the Spirit, that work of internal transformation that makes the reception of the gospel possible. And then there's also the quantitative work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was in the flesh, he was limited to a place and a time at which he physically was. He couldn't be a help to various people in various locations and at different times. No, the incarnation placed a limiting principle on him. There will be no limitations on the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be able to distribute all the resources that the disciples need all over the world, all of the time, so that the Holy Spirit can be at work in Kenya and in Canada and in Peru and in Korea, all simultaneously, all at the same time, all these different places, all different times, all different occasions in the lives of all different people, distributing his gifts. Clearly, it is to the advantage of the disciples. Even in the early years, if one of them is in South Palestine and one of them is in Northern Palestine, Jesus, in the flesh, could only be helping them in one place or the other. He could either be in the south or in the north, but he couldn't be both places simultaneously. Why? Because he was truly God and truly man, and therefore subject to the human limitations. The Holy Spirit is not bound by those limitations, and so he can be helping the disciples simultaneously, assisting them in the work that he has given them to do, empowering and transforming the ministry of the church. So point number one is, it is to our advantage that Jesus departs. Why? Because his departure secures the salvation that makes the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit and all his gifts possible. And when he ascends to the Father, he is the one who then will send the Spirit to us. So that's the point number one. Point number two, this is to our advantage in mission. I've suggested that already, but let's just remind ourselves of where we are. Chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples that they were to go and bear fruit. They are to go. Where are they to go? They're to go into the world. He said, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. How are they to do that? How are they to go? That is a daunting task that he assigns to the disciples, to go into the world that he's just said will hate them and persecute them. It is a dark, evil place to which they are to go. And they are to go and they are to proclaim the gospel. And they're going to do so in the face of opposition. They're going to do so to those who are not eager to hear the message that they have to preach, who will oppose that message and will oppose it with violence. So he's giving them this daunting task, and they themselves are unlettered. They are untrained men. They're just common people. They've not attended the great rabbinic schools. They are not biblical scholars, these disciples. What hope of success do they have in light of the task that Jesus has assigned to them? It would seem that the task is impossible, that their efforts will be futile, that they are doomed to failure if they were to go and to attempt to take on this work that Jesus has assigned to them. I don't know if you ever made the mistake as a student of waiting until the night before the final exam to begin to study. And you have this textbook in front of you that you haven't cracked until that night. And then you open it up and you begin to study and you spend about an hour in it and you realize you're only in chapter 2. And there are 15 more chapters to go, and that sense of gloom settles upon you that you realize, I can't get this done. I can't do this. This is beyond my capability. I've waited too long. I've made a terrible mistake. This is beyond my capacity. I remember years ago when we first moved into our house, I set aside a week. I took off a week from the ministry here in order to prepare the house for us to move in. A whole week, which I was sure I would be able to get the house completely ready for us to occupy it. So I started off in what was the guest room downstairs. I started off on Monday morning, bright and early, and began to sand in preparing the woodwork and the walls for painting. Wednesday, I was still in the first room. And again, that sense of gloom, that sense of despair. I have a task in front of me. I have a deadline that I have to meet. The final exam is tomorrow. The family's going to move in a matter of days. There's no way that I can get this done. I think this is the sense of things that the disciples have. We're to go out into the world. This is something that we cannot do. We cannot accomplish this. This is beyond our capabilities. Like I said, we are unlettered men. We're not educated. We're not scholars. We're not great orators. We've not studied the rhetorical arts. How can we possibly be expected to do this? He told them in 15:26 that they will bear witness of him. How are they to do it? So Jesus goes on in verse 8. And he says, when he, the helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict. Now, the word convict can be translated expose or convince or refute or rebuke. And it's translated according to context with one of those words. The Holy Spirit, in other words, who is the advocate of believers, is the prosecutor of unbelievers. He is the Spirit of truth. And so he will convict the world concerning the truth of the guilt of sin, the need of righteousness, and the certainty of judgment. So Matthew Henry, in his comments on this verse, says, convincing work is the Spirit's work. The conviction of sinners is the comfort of faithful ministers. The conviction of sinners by the Holy Spirit is the comfort of faithful ministers. Why? Why would it be the comfort of ministers? Because we realize if the convicting of the unbelieving that leads to their conviction of sin, they realize their need of righteousness in Christ and deliverance from the judgment that is to come. If that takes place, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is not all up to me. That's comforting. You see, if those who are ministering the gospel have to rely on their own abilities, their own ability to persuade people, their own ability to convince people of the wrongheadedness of their own outlook, their own beliefs about God and about humanity and about sin, and about salvation, to convince them and to bring them to conviction, if that's all up to the ministers, the missionaries, oratorical skills, his rhetorical abilities, nothing's going to happen. It's impossible. It can't be done. And so that sense of dread would settle upon anyone who is going out into the world in order to preach the gospel. Because those who do realize they can't do it. They don't have the adequate gifts. They don't have the abilities to do these things. It can't get done. I am not able to do this work. And yet, because of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter at Pentecost, he's able to go and speak boldly and persuasively in such a way that a great, vast crowd of people cries out, "What shall we do?" And he tells them to repent and be baptized. And 3,000 people are converted, we're told. Was that because Peter was such a skilled orator? Was that because Peter had studied the rhetorical arts? Because he was able to marshal convincing arguments? No, that's not what the day of Pentecost means. The meaning of Pentecost is that was by the power of the Holy Spirit. No, it wasn't all up to Peter. It wasn't all up to the apostles. The work of convincing and convicting the unbelieving of their sin and their need of righteousness, their need of Christ, and the dangers of the judgment that's to come, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's a comfort then to believers. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks of his own ministry. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17, that when he preached, it was not with words of eloquent wisdom. Apparently, the Apostle Paul wasn't much of an orator. I think he writes pretty well. I find his epistles to be persuasive and moving and powerful, but apparently he wasn't much of an orator in a culture that highly esteemed rhetorical ability. I mean, it was at the height of the curriculum in the academies. When you got to the top of your education, you then studied rhetoric so that the presentation of the argument, that's what was particularly esteemed in the Greco-Roman world, the world into which Jesus and the apostles were born. And apparently the Apostle Paul didn't have those abilities, and there was some contempt shown to him because of it. But he himself owns it. He's not afraid to admit it. He's not afraid to acknowledge that, in fact, he didn't have very much oratorical ability. So he goes on in that same book, the next verse, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness," or in the ESV, "it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." He recognizes, listen, in one sense, there's nothing compelling about the message. Now, the messenger or the message, the messenger's pretty weak. That's what he's acknowledging. I'm not much of an orator. And the message, as far as worldly wisdom goes, not very persuasive. It's folly, foolishness to the wise man, to the learned individuals, to the academics, to the brainiacs. They look at the gospel message and they're not impressed. They think it's foolishness. They think it's folly. Well, why would anybody be persuaded of it? The apostle says, by the power of God. And let me continue with the Apostle Paul. He says, "I, brethren," writing to Greeks, by the way, 1 Corinthians, Corinth is a Greek city. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or lofty speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Again, he's admitting it. Not much oratorical ability. Not much of a, in the way of rhetoric that you could admire. That you could say, well, wasn't that a stunning presentation by the apostle? Wasn't that persuasive? Wasn't that eloquent? No, he says it wasn't any of those things. He says further, 1 Corinthians 2:3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." You see, he wasn't an impressive presence. He didn't have presence. He didn't speak powerfully, and he wasn't impressive to look at. So I was weak with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom or plausible words of human wisdom, but in what? Demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why were those Greeks, those Corinthians, why were they converted? The Apostle Paul is telling us why they were converted. Because he presented the simple message of Christ crucified, which to the Jew was a scandal, and to the Greek was just foolishness. In spite of that, they were converted. How were they converted? Not because of the skill of the orator, and not because of the profundity of the message, but because when he preached a simple gospel, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That is, it's the power of the Spirit that gave efficacy to the simple message delivered by a simple man. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. He speaks to the Christians at Thessalonica. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, it wasn't just, again, it wasn't just the arrangement of the sentences. It wasn't the compelling nature of the argument. No, it wasn't in words only. That would not have been enough, however logically the argument was presented. No matter how skillfully it was presented, that would have not have been enough. That would have just been words. Words only. Words only would get nowhere. So that if the orator is funny, if the orator is cute, if the orator is handsome, if the orator is impressive, of impressive stature, and he argues well, and he argues clearly, all of that, the Apostle Paul says, that's nothing. Well, it's not really nothing, but it's not adequate. It will not prove persuasive. It will not have the desired effect. Now, those are words only. Well, he says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That's why the ministry of the apostles was effective. Most of them were fishermen. They were common people. They spread throughout the Mediterranean world. Multitudes came to have faith in Christ. Why? Because of Pentecost, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Conviction and convincing, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, the impact is the growth and the spread of Christ's kingdom. You look around us today, and you could ask the question, who has the intellectual and rhetorical ability to persuade the masses? Or even broaden out the question, who has the ability to persuade, convince, convict everyone from our cultural elite to the more common and ordinary people? I think the answer is no one does. There isn't anybody who has the ability to persuade the unbelieving to become believing. And I think particularly today there is such an anti-Christian outlook that is growing and becoming more hostile on nearly a daily basis. The trajectory, as we've said a number of times, is ominous. And don't be fooled by Christmas and Easter observances. They, by and large, have been hijacked by Santa, Frosty, Rudolph, and the Easter Bunny. So the by and large, I mean, these formerly holy days are just secular occasions driven by consumerism. The modern world is comfortable in its unbelief. The modern world is absorbed in consumption, in the pursuit of power and prestige and pleasure and achievement and recognition. Multitudes are either hostile or indifferent to the message that we proclaim. They're either angry with us or they're bored by us. Somewhere on the spectrum between those two points. That's the common response to the Christian message. That's the response to the gospel. They're either violently opposed or they're just bored and indifferent. And you ask, how do we get through? How do we puncture through this wall of unbelief, this resistance to gospel truth? How do we penetrate that? How do we open those blind eyes? How do we unblock those closed ears? How do we soften those hard hearts? And will the trajectory ever be reversed? Can we just sharpen our skills? Can we repackage our message? And by doing so, can we convince the great multitude of the people in the modern world to believe the gospel, to turn from sin to Christ? And the answer is no, it's all impossible. And the point is, our greatest need is of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we must labor. I'm not saying human agency is irrelevant. We do the best that we can, and we do try to sharpen our skills. We do try to present the gospel persuasively and clearly and winsomely. We try to do all of those things, but we need to recognize all that is word only. And it is only as God pours out his Holy Spirit that the world will be convicted of the truth about sin, the truth about righteousness, and the truth about judgment. And until that happens, our labor is in vain. And because Jesus promises that will happen, we have hope. That in spite of the darkening moral and religious night that is engulfing us, that if there's a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that could be overturned, that could be reversed in a moment. And that is our confidence, and that is our prayer. That Jesus will unleash the Spirit again, as he did at Pentecost. As he did in the Reformation. As he did in the Great Awakening. Unleash the Holy Spirit again, and take simple biblical messages and use them to convict, the world of truth. That's what we're talking about the truth. This is the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit of truth to reveal the truth about what? About sin. About the perilous condition that we are in apart from Christ. About righteousness, that the fact that we don't have an adequate righteousness and we need the righteousness of Christ, the only righteousness that will satisfy God, and of judgment, of the certainty of judgment that's coming, and the way of escape that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Pray. Believing people, pray. Christ will unleash the Spirit in our day. And that we will experience a mighty revival such as the world has never seen. And so that week by week, we have to arrive early to just get a seat. We have to put chairs in the aisles. Because multitudes are being persuaded of the truth by the Spirit of truth. To the glory of God and to the honor of Christ, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that it was to our advantage that Jesus physically departed from this world. And we pray, O Lord, that you will demonstrate that advantage here and all over the world by pouring out your Spirit, leading to conviction, multitudes being convinced and brought to salvation. Fill our churches, O Lord, we pray. Send a mighty revival of the Spirit into this dark and unbelieving world. And we pray, O Lord, convinced of the inadequacy of our efforts and the inadequacy of our abilities. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we cannot do this. That our message must be delivered in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Grant us that power, O Lord, we pray. That Christ Jesus might be glorified in our midst. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let's join together now in singing as our closing hymn. Number 217. All my heart this night rejoices. The gospel is good news of salvation. Number 217.